Samuel chapter 18. Now, we recognize that this came about in the process of Saul's increased intensity in terms of the demonic affliction. Prior to this, when he was afflicted by these demons, these spirits of terror and so forth, the musical ministry of David would drive them away. In this incident, though, even while, verse 10, even while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, the evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. See? And so we recognize that there is a progression here, that it intensifies. And any time we are involved in cycles of sin or cycles of evil, we recognize that if we don't keep that short account, if we don't confess and repent and get out of that cycle, it only gets worse. And it's truly a warning passage or a concept that we should take great warning of here. Now, here is two attempts to murder David in verse 11, and then the fear, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. We recognize the powerful motivation, the mental attitude sin can have in the life of a carnal believer, in the life of a believer. These emotions, whether they're fear or lust or anger or hatred or whatever they might be, these mental attitude sins are powerful motivating factors in the life of a carnal believer or in the life of a believer. And so he's motivated by this fear, and it's going to influence the decisions that he makes. It's going to influence the activity that he undertakes. Now, verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me." That is, a war hero. "And fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought. Now, here is where his thoughts are recorded. So we're not left guessing as far as what his intentions are. God, in the inspired text, has recorded for us the very thoughts. "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." See. His intention was to set up this murder, was to set up the and to engineer the death of David through the military operations, much as David is going to engineer in years later with Uriah. See. And so we have the shadows and we have the previews and we have the foreshadowing here of David's greatest failure and how easy it would be, in Saul's way of thinking at least, to put David on the front lines and to wage a hopeless campaign down on the plains of Philistia, and then to have Abner, his general, arrange things so that at the prearranged signal all the men fall back and leave David hanging out there. Of course, that's not going to happen here. David is going to enjoy career military success in every single campaign, and things that Saul couldn't even dream about. Saul would never imagine that they would have a victory, let alone decisive victories on the Philistine plains, and yet that's precisely what David sets about doing in this chapter, chapter 19, chapter 20. And in fact, for all of David's career, David is going to have tremendous military success against the Philistines. Now, David registers his concerns here in verse 18. David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life and my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law?" It's not an outright refusal, but it is a recognition that he is not qualified, earthly speaking, that there's no advantage to Saul to make such an alliance with their marriage there. And we've tried, and will continue to try, to put ourselves back into the ancient world way of thinking, where we recognize that marriage has nothing to do with love, all right, for the most part. Marriage is a contractual arrangement between parents, arranging the details between the two families to put the son together with the daughter, to arrange the advantageous economic and military and political arrangement between two particular families or two particular tribes and so forth. In many respects, a man's daughters are going to be his greatest asset because they're going to be his bargaining chips, as it were, the tools that he's going to use to implement, to forge family alliances and treaties and all the rest. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. And here it's interesting. We don't have all the details, but whatever it was, David's objections were enough to bring about Saul's displeasure. And so Saul arranged for Adriel the Meholathite. Now, Saul's going to get a second chance. And we've observed this now, last week and the time before, that with this second chance, it actually works out better in Saul's twisted way of thinking. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. All right, now there's a little extra boost. We don't know that Merab loved David. And so here is a little extra boost in terms of Saul's plot. A little icing on the cake, as it were. When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, and Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. And this is what we're going to deal with here this morning in terms of snares, traps, and stumbling blocks. That she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. That part is the same. That part is repeated from the first daughter, and so the element of the military danger is repeated with the second daughter here, but the added element of the snare is something new. Merab would not have been a snare to David, but Michal certainly is. Now, we did just a very brief sketch on Michal and why she would be such a snare. We don't have a whole lot of information on her, but the glimpses that we have from the next chapter, chapter 19, and also from 2 Samuel chapter 6, do not paint a very flattering picture of Michal. And we know that she kept teraphim in her home, and we'll see that in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 19. And these were the household idols. All right, now, we certainly need to hold David to some account with respect to having those in his house. He obviously did not put his foot down to remove those idols, as it were, and like Jacob did. We also recognize, though, that where Jacob married Leah and Rachel clear back in Genesis chapter 29 was not clear until Genesis chapter 36 and 37 that Jacob finally puts his foot down and does away with those teraphim in the house there. So some of that is cultural, and some of that involves some guesswork and some things we don't have all the information of. Clearly, though, when you look at all of Scripture and you get a snapshot of David's heart to the Lord, and you look at all of Scripture and you get a snapshot of Michael's heart to the Lord, it doesn't take a tremendous Sherlock Holmes-type detective to figure out who put those teraphim in the house there that they shared. In any event, that's just one glimpse. The second glimpse that we have of Michal in verses 14 and 17 there of chapter 19 is that she's a liar. And she lies in two different occasions. And when she's caught with the first lie, she has to then come up with a second lie to try to save her own skin. And then thirdly, we saw that she had no appreciation whatsoever for the Lord's victories, and she's going to look at David with such scorn when he comes back in 2 Samuel chapter 6 with a tremendous victory, returning the Ark of the Covenant, and he's dancing and singing and rejoicing and celebrating, and she has nothing but scorn for her husband. No capacity for spiritualized victories. And so with those three glimpses of Michal, we recognize that there's some serious problems there in her spiritual walk with the Lord. Saul knows that. And Saul is rather delighted that this woman, his own daughter, is going to be a snare to David. And she is going to lead him astray, see. And David might be in the Lord's favor now, but just wait until she leads him off the course, see. Just wait till she gets him to start worshiping her idols. Just wait till she lures him away from his devotion to the Lord. And he starts compromising his Christian walk for the sake of peace in the home, see. And so Saul is greatly looking forward to that. And he knows that if that were to happen, then his other plot has a much greater chance of success. See, because David will be out of the Lord's favor, and then David will be left out there on the battlefield. And Saul's just rubbing his hands, figuring that this plot is going to work. All right. Now, we know it doesn't work. We know how the chapter concludes. And that not only does David bring back the proper number, that is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. He doubles that, comes back with 200, and meets his dowry requirement. And Saul gives him the daughter there, and they get married. Now, as we ended this chapter last week, he continues to enjoy a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Verse 28a, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. All right? David has not been led astray. David has not fallen into the snare, the trap, the stumbling block. The Lord is still with him. Secondly, his wife continues to love him. That's 28b. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. See, the love that existed prior to the marriage continued after the marriage. Imagine that. And then verse 29, verse 30, the military success, the career success. The commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out. That is, every single time. Every skirmish, every battle, every campaign. See? We understand there's differences between winning individual battles and winning a war, or even winning individual skirmishes within larger schemes of a battle, within larger schemes of the war, see? And the Philistines were losing everything. The war in general, every battle in particular, and every skirmish, even within the scope of particular battles. David behaved himself more wisely, that is, with the wisdom, with the chachmah, the skill that God provides, than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Happy ending for David. Frustrating ending there for Saul. All right. We take a look at snares in general. This passage will simply launch us into a much larger study of snares. We can introduce it, first of all, with this passage, 1 Samuel 18, and particularly verse 21. So our study on snares is going to have three simple points, as most of our studies do. Introduction and definition. Secondly, we'll have development and application in seven main points, A through G. And then we'll have our summary and conclusion in two summarizing points, A and B. But first of all, to introduce it, 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 21, subpoint A, main point A of our introduction. Saul's desire was to lead David into sin and thus out of God's favor by the influence of his daughter's idolatry. Saul's desire was to lead David into sin and thus out of God's favor by the influence of his daughter's idolatry. And this is, again, just an introductory point, which we draw from the text of the passage that started this study right off. But in a sense, it is a summarizing point that deals with all snares, with all stumbling blocks, see, and what Satan's overall objective is in terms of believers. Saul's desire, and he can substitute in there Satan's desire, was to lead David. You can substitute in there the believer. See, any believer. Any believer. See, Satan's not giving up simply because we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and we're transferred out of his kingdom. He now goes to plan B. See, he's got plans and designs and schemes. He can't do anything about our salvation, but he can sure keep us from any kind of growth. He can sure keep us from glorifying Jesus Christ and being pleasing to God the Father. See? If he can't have the prize, he can sure do what he can to spoil the prize for Jesus Christ. So Satan's desire was to lead the believer into sin, and thus out of God's favor, by the influence of his daughter's idolatry. See? And whatever means or fashion Satan needs to employ, he'll use it. If it's money, he's got the world full of money. He'll throw all kinds of money at the believer. Or if it's lack of money, He can arrange for that too. See, is it prosperity that's going to get you out of sorts? Is it adversity that's going to get you out of sorts? All right, is it women? Is it alcohol, drugs? What is it? See, entertainment? What is it? He's got 1,000 flavors and he doesn't care. As long as his objective is met, as long as Jesus Christ, the glory is removed from Jesus Christ and the pleasure is removed from God the Father, then in his twisted insanity, he gets glory. He gets pleasure. He takes great delight. All right? This is simply introduction. Point B is our vocabulary. Point B is vocabulary. Two terms. First of all, the Hebrew term and then the Greek. Each term that has a number of different forms. First of all, in the Hebrew, the term is yakosh. Yakosh. Y-A-Q-O-S-H. Yakosh. Y-A-Q-O-S-H, yakosh. All right, now that's your main form right there. That's your main verb. Right here. Number 3369. And again, we see the lettering there. We see that W-looking letter that we saw last night in our Ezekiel class. But this little tiny yod up here is the letter Y. And then that thing looks like, what is that, a capital P-looking letter? Is really a Q, yakosh. And then the letter here that looks like a W is our sheen, the SH sound. Yakosh. Now, yakosh is the active verb, number 3369, that means to lay bait or to lure, to simply lay out the temptation.
The amazing thing about bait, the amazing thing about lures, all right, as opposed to hunting, as opposed to if you're actually out there with a bow or you're out there with a fishing line or even with a fishing line, what you're doing is you're laying out bait and you're letting the victim trap themselves, see? You're letting the victim step into the noose. You're letting the victim swallow the hook. You're just laying out the bait. Other terms related to the verb yakosh include the noun forms, which look very similar, yakosh and yakush. These are the noun forms here. You see the only difference is we've added the W there, yakosh or yakush, refer to a person who does such an activity. In other words, a trapper, a fowler, someone that makes a living by snaring birds, snaring small animals, selling their pelts and so forth. And so we've got that in a number of different places in the Old Testament. The name Jokshan comes from this. I didn't put that up there, but the name Jokshan in the Old Testament simply means trapper. And then the noun form, when you add the M in front of that, there's the M, it's still added in front of the YQSH. You have a mokesh, and this refers to the bait itself or the trap itself. It could refer either to the cheese or to the mouse trap with the cheese altogether. See, the mokesh. And this is what we have in the passage before us in 1 Samuel 18. We have a mokesh, that is the bait itself or the snare itself. She will be this mokesh to him. She will be. Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a mokesh to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. All right? And the term does refer to either the cheese itself or to the entire mousetrap. So there's our Hebrew vocabulary. Now, the Greek. Get rid of our little pen here. All right, the Greek. It's a term we ought to recognize very well. Scandalizo. Scandalizo. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. Scandalizo is the verb. Scandalon is the noun. Scandalizo is the verb. Scandalon is the noun. And we're familiar with this because of our New Testament concept of stumbling blocks. It's an identical concept to the Hebrew Old Testament of yakosh. Scandalizo, number 4624, to put a snare or a stumbling block in the way. The noun scandalon refers again to either the bait itself, either to the cheese, or to the entire mousetrap, or to the stumbling block, or to the stumbling block. So it's a term that we're familiar with from New Testament word studies, studies that we've had already in, I don't know, recent times, but we have had them at some time in the past. Scandalizo and scandalon, your two terms there. Strong's Concordance number 4624 on scandalizo and Strong's Concordance number 4625 on scandalon. All right? These are the terms that we have to deal with. I did not search and develop a frequency on this. I don't have the number of occurrences. Often I do that, and this time I just did not. I don't know how many occurrences we have of scandalizo or scandalon or how many occurrences we have of yakosh, but I know that we have many, dozens. All right. To develop. We're going to glean in this study both from Old Testament and New Testament. So it's a sense, it's a cross-section sampling of yakosh and scandalizo. All right, yakosh in the Old Testament, scandalizo in the New Testament, their noun forms, adjective forms, and so forth. It's not an exhaustive sampling because that's a pretty dramatic study, but it is seven fundamental principles that I think will summarize the entire subject for us. All right, and we can glean the first one from first use. Oftentimes, first use of the term is vital to its understanding of how it unfolds in the remainder of Scripture. So let's see first use of yakosh, and we find it in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. So often, first use is an interesting look. It's such as first use of love in Genesis 21, or first use of blood, or first use of any concept. Oftentimes, looking at first use is a very profitable study. All right, Yakosh, Exodus chapter 10. Now, we understand the context in this early portion of Exodus. These are the plagues upon Egypt. Moses and Aaron are addressing Pharaoh, and they are trying to convince him to let the people go. And he says yes, and then no, and then yes, and then no, and changes his mind, and his heart is hardened, and we're familiar with the progression here. We get into Exodus chapter 10, though, and we have a very interesting verse, because what we have is a little bit of mutiny on the part of Pharaoh's servants, who are really, I mean, they want to be faithful servants, but let's face it, their boss is really messing some things up here. All right? And they know that he's not making the right decision. See? But what do you do when your boss is the Pharaoh? See? When your boss is the king? And his word is what he says goes, and he's God in your culture. See? That's why God, when he set up the theocratic kingdom of ancient Israel, he gave them prophets to keep the kings in line. Men that would hopefully fear God more than they feared the king. In any event, finally, in Exodus chapter 10, though, the servants have just about had enough. And they say in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man," speaking of Moses, "be a mokesh to us? How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go." Come on, Pharaoh. Just let them go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? See, do you not realize? Wake up and recognize here that Egypt is destroyed. Do you know what you've done? All right, first use. Interestingly enough, unbelievers. Unbelievers here in this passage. And the principle is an interesting one, dealing with unbelievers. Unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare to them. Unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare to them. You're just going to spoil all their fun. Unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare to them. Two references, Exodus 10:7, which we've already read, and Matthew 15:12, which we'll turn to shortly in just a moment, but we'll finish the point. Unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare to them, Exodus 10:7 and Matthew 15:12. But the believer should make efforts not to be such a snare. But the believer should make efforts not to be such a snare. Matthew 17:27. All right. Now again, is this a contradictory statement? No. Unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare to them. Exodus 10:7, Matthew 15:12. But the believer should make efforts to not be such a snare. And that's also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17 and verse 27. Interesting how the unbeliever orients to the believer. Let me turn over to Matthew now, chapter 15. We'll put this together for you. Matthew chapter 15. See. We're going to spoil all their fun. They used to love to run with us and do all the things we used to do as unbelievers, but ever since we got religious on them, then we're not as much fun anymore. See, any of your old unbelieving friends ever tell you that? Matthew chapter 15. What does it say in verse 12? The disciples, now here's a message that he's teaching. He calls them hypocrites in verse 7. And he quotes Isaiah in verse 8. He tells them to pay attention to verse 10, hear and understand. In verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" All right? They were scandalized. It was a stumbling block to them. It was a snare to them. See? And it's going to happen as a consequence. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." All right? But the issue is the teaching angered them, tripped them up, snared them, offended them. See? Now, was that what he was deliberately set out to do?
Or was that simply a consequence of their own sin problems? See, he set out to teach the truth, and they just happened to be offended. But that's their problem, not his fault. He was not intending for that to happen, but it was a consequence. All right? It was a consequence. Now we turn over to chapter 17, and I think we see this again. We see the concept that we're not going to actively try to instigate these things. We're not actively trying to trip people up, make them mad, and offend them, say. If it happens, the consequence of our being faithful, then so be it. But we're not actively going out there trying to trip them up, trying to make them miserable. See, God will do that himself. All right, here is the question on the tax, and Matthew the tax collector is going to relate this story for us. When they came to Capernaum, verse 24, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And then he figures, well, I better follow up on that. I answered, "Yes, I better go see what the Lord says." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, before Peter can even get it out of his mouth. That's not omniscience here, it's simply the function of the prophetic gift. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea," so we do not scandalize them, scandalizo, "so that we not become a stumbling block, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up." By the way, this is the only instance in Scripture of fishing by means of a hook, as opposed to fishing with nets. Don't know why. Okay? Imagine today we'd have a whole denomination springing up. We'll have the hook, fish hook denomination and the net denomination, each one thinking they're the holy ones before the Lord. But in any event, "so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." That's equivalent to 4 drachma. "And take that and give it to them for you and me." We'll cover both taxes at once. All right? "So that we do not offend them." We're not going to actively set about making it our purpose in life to scandalize, to lure, to bait, to trap, to trip them up. All right? That's not our objective. Enough of that's going to happen just as a consequence of ourselves being faithful. See? We don't actively go out and try to trip them up. But, on the other hand, if we're being faithful to the Lord and some unbeliever is tripped up, so be it. See? Let the Spirit of God work in their heart to produce that dissatisfaction that recognizes that their life is empty, that you have something they don't have. Let the Spirit of God work on them, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and justice, and judgment. Let it happen. It's going to happen. But we're not actively going out. You see the distinction there. And they say to him, "Lord," the Pharisees were offended. And he essentially says, "Oh well, I'm teaching the truth. See? And that's the thing. Unbelievers will consider believers to be a snare. And boy, that's an interesting concept because it goes the other way too. Unbelievers are snares for believers in the negative sense, and we'll see that. In fact, we see this in the next point. Idol worshippers. The second broad principle on snares from the Scripture deals with idol worshippers. Also, it's a foundational issue here in Exodus. In this case, though, it's chapter 23. Idol worshippers will be a snare to faithful believers. Idol worshippers will be a snare to faithful believers. Scripture is Exodus chapter 23 and verse 33. Now, obviously, this is nothing we have to worry about today, because there are no more idol worshippers today, right? There's no more people bowing down to totem poles and to statues and to figurines. Actually, I'm really surprised at the number of believers that believe that. They have no concept. They read through an Old Testament passage and they say, "Oh, how silly. How would anyone bow down to a statue? How would anyone do this and that and whatever?" And they fail to recognize the modern day equivalents of Old Testament idolatry. How they are bowing at the altar. How they are worshiping idols. How they are serving the almighty dollar. How they are pursuing their worship of false gods and the
form and fashion of idolatry of modern times. See? Don't even recognize it. And yet, point in fact, in droves, the human race today is more idolatrous than any time since Noah. We're approaching the days of Noah. We haven't quite gotten there yet, but we're approaching it. See? And as bad as things become, it really makes me wonder what the days of Noah were like. Can you imagine? Your family is the last family of believers in the world. And your father's dead. Speaking of Noah here, his father's dead. His grandfather's 960 years old and approaching 969. And his death is the signal that that's the end of things. And the flood hits. In any event, imagine being the last family of believers on planet Earth. All right, idol worshippers. Let's turn to Exodus 23 and take a look at it here. Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 33. It's the last verse of the chapter. Recognizing that these are the instructions for going into the land. And it says in verse 20, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." See? They knew from the very beginning that they weren't going to conquer that land by human effort. That God's angel was going to go in first and lead the way. See, the advance party in the military operation. All that was required of them was to be faithful and follow. See, Caleb and Joshua understood that. The other 10 spies, the other citizens of the nation of Israel at that point in time did not. And what a tragic event that was in Numbers 13 when the spies came back and gave a negative report. "For my angel," verse 23, "my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." See? "I will completely destroy them." Not you, not General Joshua, not your armies, not the number of men 20 years and up that can bear a sword. "I will completely destroy them." Verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them." See? And this is repetition from the first commandment in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so they will drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." See, even in his conquest, he's taking care of them step by step, year by year. "I'll drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." Verse 33, "They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a mokesh to you." It will surely be a snare to you. And we know what happens in the book of Joshua. When they go into the land, they did not completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. And for the hundreds of years that followed in the course of their history, those snares were there. Those stumbling blocks were there. And the nation of Israel would be plagued with idolatry throughout its history. So idol worshippers will be a snare to faithful believers. Just recognize that as a principle. Three concepts under this. First of all, this danger requires absolute separation. This danger requires absolute separation. This danger required absolute separation. Something to recognize. Now, I know believers that take this concept and use that as justification to never, ever have any kind of dealings with an unbeliever on the face of this earth. To never talk to an unbeliever, to never have any dealings with an unbeliever, because they're separating from idolatry. See? see. But by going to that extreme, they are not giving the gospel to any unbelievers either. And you recognize that the concept of separation is there as a principle, and yet the mandate for separation and destruction that Israel has, we don't have. We're not driving out the idol worshippers of our land. We're not to put them to the sword. See, we're under the Great Commission mandate to give them the gospel. Now, if their idolatry then becomes a snare to us and they're negative of the gospel as we've presented it, then we can separate and walk away. But we've done our responsibility. We've given them the gospel. And so hopefully we can give an appropriate balance there.
I think it's required.
Required. Oh, just looking back to what their command was going into the land.
So this is not something that was taught for everybody.
Well, no, specifically it was given to them. The concept, though, is repeated in the New Testament, come out from among them and be ye separate. And so we have our own application today that's not the same as driving them out of the land and killing them and burning their houses down and so forth. All right, I mean, that would get real rough, and the police would not like that. We understand. But it was a danger to them. And his intention was to absolutely remove all influence of the Canaanite people from the land that they were to live in. And, of course, they failed in this regard because they did not obey. They did not trust. They did not believe. They went in under unbelief. In many respects, trusting that General Joshua and General Caleb were going to take care of them instead of trusting the Lord. And so they failed. The conquest is an interesting study in this life. All right, our application. Believers, point two, believers should identify such snares and tear them down. Believers should identify such snares and tear them down. Believers should identify such snares and tear them down. Again, that's in Exodus. Only now it's over in chapter 34. And then there's a New Testament application, 2 Corinthians 10:5. But in Exodus 34, believers should identify such snares and tear them down. All right? Now we have our eyes open when we're walking around in life. We are not in the dispensation of innocence. Walking around and not knowing any better. All right? We're fallen creatures, redeemed by grace. We're no longer under innocence. We have our eyes open. Our senses trained to discern good and evil. And we're expected to be on the alert as we grow in grace and knowledge. And when we spot a snare, we're expected to do something about it. See? That was one thing. You walk along and you see a snare and say, oh, there's a snare. I'll just step over it here and go along my way. See. Well, what have you done? The snare is still in place. What about your younger believer that's coming along behind you in 10 minutes, and he's not quite the tracker that you are, out there in the woods bumbling along, and he doesn't spot the snare? See. That's why we destroy them. We remove them. Exodus 34. And it says, verse 11, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. And again, there's the mokesh. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. There's the name of the Lord is Jealous. Exodus 34, verse 14. All right, we should identify such snares and tear them down. Identify such snares and tear them down. Let's go over to our New Testament application. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See, this is offensive weaponry here. So often believers go to Ephesians 6 and they see the armor of God and they get totally into a defensive mindset, ignoring the fact that the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. And all they're dwelling upon is, well, I got a breastplate, I got a shield, I got a helmet. I can just stand here like a human punching bag and let all these things bounce off and I'm Superman and it's no problem. See? And they don't recognize that they have an offensive weapon in their arsenal as well, the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, and they're expected to offensively go forth and vanquish. See? Like in the movie Gladiator. I love that movie. All the sword play and you know, you can block blow after blow after blow after blow with your shield, but how long are you going to do that? How long are you going to keep defending? When are you going to get tired? When are you going to no longer be able to block the next blow, see? Maybe you ought to take the thing in your other hand, i.e. the sword, and stick the pointy end in the other man, see? That was Zorro. Wonderful sword fighting technique of Antonio Banderas. So yeah, the pointy end goes in the other man. Real simple. All right, you have a sword. You're expected to use the Word of God. You're expected to slay the temptations, the beasts, the monsters that are coming at you. Kill it. Go on and fight the next test. Problem is, believers aren't willing to kill their test. They're just going to keep getting beat up. All right? Well, here in 2 Corinthians 10, again, the weapons of our warfare, these are this is offensive weaponry. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All right? Offensive weaponry here. We identify the snares. We tear them down. We tear them down. Now, my question before I move on to the next point. Where do we tear these down? Do we crusade to tear down every stumbling block on the face of this earth? See? Or does judgment begin at the house of the Lord? Or, quote a better scripture, who are we to judge outsiders? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is talking about the periphery of our own influence. The idolatry in our own heart. The idolatry in our own family. The idolatry in our own church. See. Not the idolatry in the world around us. We're not out there crusading, trying to turn this world into a nice, lovely place so we can hand the kingdom to Christ when He gets here. We're not going to save the world. Scripture says the world's getting worse and it's going to keep getting worse. Yet so many believers are crusading to do just that. See, we start with ourselves, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God in our own lives. In our own lives. Making sure that our own house is in order. All right? Believers should identify such snares and tear them down. Thirdly, under this concept, that idol worshippers will be a snare to faithful believers. Thirdly, God permits for these snares to be effective when His children turn away from Him. God permits for these snares to be effective when His children turn away from Him. Now, is that not God abandoning us because God continues to keep control, but it is God giving us over, allowing us our volition. God hasn't abandoned us. We've abandoned Him. And so we step into the particular trap, and God lets that happen. See? And we're going to learn the hard way if we're not going to learn the easy way. And He told us that the burner was hot. But we didn't believe Him. We're going to reject His word. We're going to touch that burner. And we get burned. And so we learn that way. Oh, Mom and Dad were right. That thing's hot. But God permits this. Joshua chapter 23. The end of Joshua's life. He's given them this message. And
he knows what they're like, because he and Caleb were the last survivors from the previous generation. And he knows what his generation did. He knows what this next generation is going to do. Sure enough, no sooner is he dead and that generation's dead, then they go right on into their idolatry again. But it says in Joshua 23:11, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back..." Nay, with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And you think they listen? Nope, not at all. We can turn over to Judges. And we recognize in chapter 1, and after the death of Joshua, see, it does not take them very long. After the death of Joshua, and they're going to bury Joshua, and just find a quick example here of their failure, but it does not take them long. Verse 27. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Okay? Well, that seems okay, doesn't it? But doesn't that seem okay? I mean, sure, we didn't drive them out and kill them, but we made them our slaves, right? They're working for us. They're digging our ditches and building our walls and hoeing our fields and all of this. That's okay, isn't it? Say, imperfect obedience leading to substitute plans that you think are just as good, but they're not. Ephraim, see, Manasseh failed. Ephraim failed in verse 29. Did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, and the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun fails. Asher fails in verse 31. Naphtali fails in verse 33. All right. Dan in verse 34. See, not only did Dan fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land, the inhabitants of the land drove out Dan. The Amorites, in verse 34, forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. And so Dan, who had their wonderful inheritance, as allotted out and the portion given to them, said, we'll just live up here. This will be okay. This is just as nice. See? Amazing. Well, idol worshippers will be a snare. All right? Thirdly, our third principle, point C, God delivers faithful believers from such snares. God delivers faithful believers from such snares. Now, if you're faithless, if you're abandoning God, then He's just going to hand you right over. And you're going to step in every mousetrap there is. All right? But if you're faithful, God will be faithful to deliver you from such snares. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 141, verses 8 through 10. Many other passages, but those two samplings, I think, tell the story. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, and Psalm 141, verses 8 through 10. See. It's not something to be afraid of. To say, oh, well, what if I don't spot the snare? See. You keep your heart right with God. You keep your love to the Lord your God. That was the emphasis there in Joshua 23. That you love the Lord your God.
and he will deliver you from those snares. All right, let's take a look at Psalm 91. Again, these are just representative passages to pursue an exhaustive treatment of Yakosh, and every verse, itemizing every verse, would be tedious, redundant, and so forth. But I think with this sampling, we get a clear enough picture. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. All right? It's one thing to be suited up in a suit of armor, but you're a whole lot more secure if you're suited up in a suit of armor and inside a fortress. Right? Or would you rather just be out there on the open field to be trampled by all the hordes? See, all the arrows come flinging in. No, you don't want to be out there in the open field. You get inside the fortress. See, and that way you got walls and you got towers and you got all the embattlements there, the catapults and the oil and all the rest of it. Get in your fortress. See, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He and He alone. See, He is the one who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. He is the one who delivers you from the mokesh of the Yakosh and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. One of my favorite hymns in our hymn book. Under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Say, get into the fortress. Get into the fortress. So here it is. God delivers us from the snare. See, there's no snares in His fortress. There are no traps. There's no bait. There's no stumbling block in His fortress. See, keeping yourself in the mind of Christ, keeping yourself in His plan, in His will, you're not going to stumble. But yet we seem to want to go out there and foray into the wild and leave our fortress. And that's where our snares are going to be. Okay? Psalm 141 is similar. Psalm 141. Another Psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon You. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to You. May my prayer be counted as incense before You, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. See, David understood that the animal sacrifices of the Levitical system were representative, that they were ritual, that had a reality behind it. All right, we get down to verse, all of His enemies are looking out for Him. Verse 8. For my eyes are toward You, O God the Lord. In You I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares, there's mokesh, of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. There are an assortment of other terms that refer to metal traps, that refer to nets, and we have really a broad spectrum of them here in this passage, but mokesh is the primary term. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. See, not only is God going to deliver the faithful believer from the trap, but if that believer is active in terms of prayer, that trap can be just turned right around. See, let it become a stumbling block to those that are trying to get me. And, the unbeliever falls into enough of his own traps. Maybe he'll wake up. Maybe he'll recognize, this believer here has got something I don't have. Tired of being on the losing side, see. Like you'd figure eventually the coyote is going to give up and figure that Roadrunner has something. It's just not worth it, okay? And eventually, the unbeliever that keeps setting all these snares, hopefully, will come to his senses. God delivers faithful believers from such snares. We're almost out of time. We'll have to come back. Let's try to get one more in here in a minute, 40 seconds. Point D. The Lord Jesus Christ is a snare to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is a snare to Israel. He was 2,000 years ago and He continues to be. The Lord Jesus Christ is a snare to Israel. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 9, 31 through 33, and 1 Peter 2, 8.
The Lord Jesus Christ is a snare to Israel. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 9, verses 31 through 33. And 1 Peter 2, 8. All right, we will get the Isaiah passage before we have to close. We'll get the others after our break. Isaiah chapter 8. The paragraph begins in verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. See, this is supposed to be a refuge. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. See, the Lord who is to be a refuge became a snare. And we'll finish this up next hour, and we'll see the application of it. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Guide us in the truth. We thank you and we rejoice in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, continuing on in Romans chapter 9, resuming our study following our break. We're dealing with our fourth principle here on stumbling blocks, on snares, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a snare. In fact, he's the biggest stumbling block in the history of mankind, interestingly enough, because he is the greatest blessing for mankind. And yet, in the context of that, and in by nature of that, then he becomes the greatest stumbling block for those that reject that deliverance, for those that reject that blessing. We read shortly before our break Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and saw, now that's a passage that's going to be quoted in Romans 9, but to get the full quote, we actually turned there just shortly before our break, and I want to grab it again here very quickly. Isaiah chapter 8. Because we recognize that, yes, he is a snare, and yet the intention was for him to be a refuge. As it says in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, then he shall become a sanctuary. See, and this shall be a place that we should run towards, that we should run to, that we should hide ourselves within. But to both the houses of Israel, that is, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. All right, so there is our reference there. Now we turn over to Romans 9, and we recognize this snare is in particular a snare to Israel, but ultimately it's a snare to all the unbelieving world, to those that refuse the gospel message, but in particular to Israel. Romans chapter 9. And we're headed for verses 31 through 33, which is the end of the chapter. And notice in the contrasting of the Gentiles to the Jews, it says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. All right. Now this again comes into the much larger argument and logic of Paul as he's laying out the theology here. But the principle you'll see here in a moment, verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. See, which was their overall downfall. See, even under Mosaic law, even under a system of law, they were still expected to walk by faith, as Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Yes, there was a legal system over them that they operated within that required obedience, but nevertheless, it was always intended to be a walk of faith. See, which David understood, that his prayers were going up as incense, which Joshua understood, which the godly men and women of the Old Testament understood, the ones that could walk by faith. That's why we have the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 that lays out the Old Testament heroes of the faith. But Israel as a nation, by and large, the vast majority, although they were Israel by birth, they were not believers. And they stumbled. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, that being Christ. And we could capitalize stumbling stone here if we wanted to, as a terminology in reference to deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed." He who believes in him will not be disappointed. There's a promise. All right, 1 Peter 2:8 also deals with this. 1 Peter 2:8. First Peter chapter 2. Now, here is our priesthood. In 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. All right, now here's Christ. He is the stone. He is the living stone, rejected by man. See, in particular, he's a stumbling block to Israel, but ultimately to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We all are spiritual stones, living stones, even as Christ is. And we offer up our sacrifices, the fruit of lips, to give thanks to His name and so forth, doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So you also as living stones. Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Right, in reference again to those that have rejected the gift of Jesus Christ. He's a snare, a stumbling block, continues to this day. There's no greater divisive issue this day than naming the name of Christ. He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword," dividing even husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, and so forth. And the issue of Christ does divide people. So understand the snare of the Lord Jesus Christ as a concept in Scripture. All right, the fifth principle. The removal of snares may be painful, but is ultimately beneficial. The removal of snares may be painful, but is ultimately beneficial. See, it hurts, but we need to do it. If we've been hooked, see, if we've been snared, we've got to get off that hook. And it may hurt getting off the hook, but ultimately, in the end, we'll be the better for it, to not be hanging out there on that hook. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Also, chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Now, again, if we can understand the figurative language involved here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. Similar passages. Matthew 5. It says in verse 29, and this is where the Lord takes the external commands, the actual deeds of the law, and brings out the mental attitude behind those deeds and points out that before you've ever even committed those deeds, mentally you already have. See? Even before you commit the physical adultery, mentally you've already done so. All right? This is the context of Matthew chapter 5. In verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And that's painful. That gives me little, you know, tingly shivers and things to contemplate. That's painful. But it is better. It is described as being beneficial, preferable to not doing so. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you.
for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Alright? There's the concept. Whatever the stumbling block is, however dear it is to you, see, and the most insidious stumbling blocks are the ones that are very dear to you, very precious to you, and where the believer has to decide, alright, who do I love more? The Lord or this stumbling block? See, where are my priorities?
Matthew 18. Again, similar concept. Removal of the snares is painful, and yet it's beneficial. We need to remove the snares, or we are headed for disaster. Verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 18. Verse 7 is a concept we're going to come back to. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. We'll come back to this concept. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. All right, we've already dealt with a hand before, but now we're adding a foot. Cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. All right? Because we recognize if we don't remove the stumbling blocks, if we continue in our iniquity, what did we see last night in Ezekiel chapter 18? The righteous man that turns from his righteousness and pursues wickedness, where does he end up? He dies, the sin and the death. And it's a frightening, frightening thing, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And to not cast these things away is truly a tragedy for a believer who has everything necessary. All things necessary for life and godliness have been provided. All God's asking for is obedience. See, just like with the conquest generation, simply obey. God's going in to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Just follow. See, He's going to give all these things to you. And yet believers do not remove the stumbling blocks from among themselves. The removal of snares may be painful, but is ultimately beneficial. All right? Point F, the sixth principle. Believers, and this is important, it's a long one. Believers become snares for other believers when they're not oriented to the will of God. See, we already know unbelievers are snares because they're idol worshippers. But even believers can become a snare for their fellow believers when they're not oriented to the will of God. We have scripture on this. And then the point will continue. Believers become snares for other believers when they are not oriented to the will of God. Matthew 16:23, Romans 14:13, 1 Corinthians 8:13, and 1 John 2:10. Scripture references again. Matthew 16:23, Romans 14:13, 1 Corinthians 8:13, and 1 John 2:10. Believers become snares for other believers when they are not oriented to the will of God. And, second part of the point, believers should be particularly mindful of the negative effects upon children. Stumbling blocks for the children, for these little ones who stumble. And believers should be particularly mindful of the negative effects upon children. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. I mentioned a few moments ago, we're going to be back in that passage. Believers become snares for other believers when they are not oriented to the will of God, and believers should be particularly mindful of the negative effects upon children. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. See, we get so oriented to self, and we lose sight of the fact that the Christian way of life is not oriented to self. It's sacrificial, oriented to the benefit and needs of others. Esteeming the other is more important than yourself. Expressing your sacrificial love on behalf of others. See, and we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And if we are the wonderful, mature believers that we think we are, we can avoid all these snares and we're doing just great in our walk, we've totally missed the boat because we're to be looking out for our younger believers, guiding and directing them, helping them, encouraging them. See? And if we're not involved in strengthening them, building them up, then we're not growing ourselves, truth be told. We have this pride issue that's going to keep our growth from occurring. Now let's take a look at this. How can a believer become a snare to his fellow believer? Well, when he gets his eyes off the Lord, he starts getting involved in sin, starts getting involved in the will of man, human viewpoint, or gets involved in systems of evil. Matthew chapter 16, and this is immediately after Peter's tremendous victory. And Simon Peter actually gets the right answer, and he prays for it. He says, "You are Christ, Son of the living God," in verse 16. Jesus said, "Blessed are you," in verse 17. The pronouncement of the rock and the church and all of this. But then verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. See, this is obedience to the will of God. He must go to Jerusalem. There's no options here. Obedience to the will of God. Must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a scandalon. You are a stumbling block, a snare, a trap to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter was a snare. See, Christ loved Peter. And Peter's wishes, Peter's desires, Peter's influence, Peter's begging was a temptation to the humanity of Jesus Christ to compromise. See. Oh. See. Well, Peter says, "I don't have to go to the cross." Sounds good to me. Peter probably has something pretty smart there. See. And Peter's older than Christ. Peter is an older man, see. And the Lord loved Peter, see. And he might, the temptation there, the snare there to listen to the older believer, to listen to Peter. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Maybe we better go back and pray some more. You're right, I probably haven't got God's will on that, see. Because Peter, you're a snare. He calls him Satan. The harshest language that Christ ever has for his 12 disciples. He didn't use anywhere near this kind of language of Judas. He called him friend. Alright? This is how believers can become snares for other believers when they're not oriented to the will of God. When they're trying to steer you down a course that's contrary to where God would steer you. And they may have the best of intentions. See? And quite often, believers just, they don't know, but they love you and they want what's best for you, and so they think they know, and so they think they're just smart and they got your whole life figured out for you. Right? Because other people's tests are always easier than your own tests. And you figure, well, why doesn't so-and-so just do this? This is so easy. Because you're safely separated and isolated and impartial, obviously. So they may have the best of intentions. But if what they're steering you towards is not where God is steering you, they're serving Satan. They're a stumbling block and a snare. Even your fellow believers. Alright? The other passages are similar concepts. Believers that are snares for other believers. Romans 14 and verse 13. Now here is the case of believers that have differences of opinion on terms of Christian liberty. What they can partake in, thankfully, and what they cannot. And whether it's meat sacrificed to idols or whatever it is, drinking in moderation or dancing or smoking or going to movies or whatever it is, playing cards, whatever the issue is, one believer has the faith to participate, the other believer does not. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God, it says in verse 12. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Fix it in your mind, fix it in your thinking, make this decision. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That is our daily burden. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. This is a brother putting a stumbling block in another believer's way. And God says that is wrong. God's in the business of building people up. Why are we tearing people down? See, here in Romans chapter 14. We also have it in 1 Corinthians 8:13.
Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right? Whatever it is. Whatever it is. See, I had a friend in the sheriff's department that was a Christian. He was a very hyper, Pentecostal, charismatic type of Christian. And he really had a belief that movie theaters were absolutely the temples to Satan. Wouldn't even go into one. Wouldn't even go to a G-rated movie. Just because the entire atmosphere of the place itself was filled with demons in his view, and he would just not even darken the doors, see. And thought that was interesting. So, not to put a stumbling block in his way, we never, I never put in his face, I never flaunted any of the movies I went to go see. I never ridiculed him or rebuked him or called him names or called him silly or anything. We just let that matter go. Love the man dearly. We even got to a point where we could even joke with one another. Some fun things. Talking about sicknesses and things. I said, yeah, gee, I really had to have one of you guys come over to my church and lay on some hands and do some healing. Had a good time with it. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians 8. Again, it's believers. Paul here speaking of something that he might be doing that would cause a weaker believer to stumble. And he says, I'll have nothing to do with that. 1 John 2:10. 1 John 2:10. The one, it says in verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness even until now, or while we are yet speaking, currently in present time. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Alright, there again. The believer that's operating by means of love, that has that sacrificial love, this is agape here, sacrificial love, seeking the benefit of this other, is not going to be a stumbling block for that fellow believer. You see how these concepts tie together with love and stumbling. Alright, so believers can become snares for other believers when they are not oriented to the will of God. That is, they're walking in darkness, to put it in the terminology of 1 John 2. And the second part of this point, believers should be particularly mindful of the negative effects upon children. And that takes us back to Matthew 18. And this is where we'll have to conclude today. But Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. In particular, with the children. All right? Causes one of these little ones to stumble. These little ones. All right? Now, are we talking, in this point, are we talking about literal children? Tiny young kids? We're talking about babes in Christ. See. Or both. Alright, Matthew 18. It's interesting, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were all oriented to greatness, promotion, self-exaltation. And no matter how often he tried to teach them, they finally got down to foot washing, where he finally had to pound into them the whole concept of being a servant. And even then, at that very dinner, they were still bickering over it. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children. Now he's talking about grown adults. Unless you are converted, they get saved and become like children. That is childlike, not childish. Childlike. Become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, the issue is humility. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That is the humble believer that is growing in grace and knowledge. But whoever causes one of these little ones, they may be full-grown adults that were converted, but they became little ones. They became humble and obedient in their service to the Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. All right? That's rough. That's how seriously God takes this. You're going to cause a younger believer to stumble all because of your selfish, ridiculous little things that you say, well, I have liberty in Christ. I have freedom. I have grace. They're just too legalistic. They need to learn about grace. Say, no, you need to not be a stumbling block to that younger believer. verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. There's going to be countless stumbling blocks. We got all the unbelievers. We got all these other stumbling blocks all over the world. So just make sure that you're not adding to the collection. All right? If there's enough stumbling blocks out there that younger believer is going to trip over, why are you adding to the list? See? Rather help them through it. Destroy the stumbling blocks. Remove them. Benefit that other believer. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. They're going to come. Just make sure it's not you. Just make sure it's not you. All right? One more principle. I'll get to this last one because there's only letter G left to go here in the development. The study of the Word of God. I'm sorry. The study and application of the Word of God. Not just the study. Don't any believers think that study is the answer? The study and application of the Word of God will keep a believer from stumbling. The study and application of the Word of God will keep a believer from stumbling. We've already seen that God delivers believers from such snares. But to conclude this development, the study and application of the Word of God will keep a believer from stumbling. John 17, 1. The high priestly prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 1. The study and application of God's Word will keep the believer from stumbling. That's not it. It's 16, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Oh, 16:1. Oh, there it is. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. 16:1. Chapter 16, verse 1. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're finding? That's what I found. Okay, it's not 17:1, it's 16:1. These things I have spoken to you. What things? John chapters 13, 14, and 15. So that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. All right? The Word of God, as we study it, as we apply it, sustains us in the midst of conflicts, in the midst of this present evil age. It's going to keep us from stumbling. Only we stay solid on the Word of God as the Spirit of Truth guides us here. The whole concept here of John chapter 16. All right, we're out of time. We'll come back and resume this next week. We have a summary and conclusion that takes us to 2 Corinthians, and we'll deal with that very quickly. It's probably only 5 or 10 minutes away, but I'm already 5 minutes over. So we'll save that for next Wednesday if he gives us that kind of time. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the Word and the truth of your Word. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy Word is true. We thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you and glorify you for your perfect plan. We thank you for his faithfulness in executing that plan, for bearing our sins and taking our place. We praise you, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory, both now and forever. Amen.